Luke chapter 19, you recall the last time we left off, Jesus was ministering to Zacchaeus in Jericho. So this morning we're going to see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but to get there, he has to come from Jericho. So in Luke 19, verse 28, it says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, understand it's an end of a journey that began 9 months earlier, all the way back to Luke chapter 9. From Luke 9 all the way through the end of the book of Luke is all that last 9 months of Jesus' ministry. So you can see that the book of Luke is mostly those last 9 months of Jesus' ministry on the face of the earth here. And it was during that final journey that he makes his way through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, as well as Judea. And it was this final journey that Jesus ministers to at least 35 different places. Now, we don't visit all those in the book of Luke, but if you go through all the other gospel accounts, you know, we see about 35 different places. This final leg of the journey starts in Jericho. This is known as the Jericho Road. Very, very difficult journey to go from Jericho on this road to Jerusalem. It's 17 miles. It goes from 800 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. Jesus, in taking this route, would mean that he's passing through the Judean wilderness, which should bring to our memory that is the place where Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan himself. And that's right after he was baptized. And so he's going through that wilderness again. Remember that each of those temptations was a temptation to take a different route, a different plan, a different way than God has set before him. And even Satan himself says, look at the world. I take you to a place so you can see all the powers of the world. I give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. Guess what, Jesus? You wouldn't have to go through the cross. You won't have to be crucified. You won't have to be rejected by your people. You won't have to go through the difficult way. Instead, I'll make it easy for you and I'll give it to you. But Jesus did not take the easy way. He took the difficult way. And I believe that when we look at the road to Jericho, it is a picture of the difficult way. When you go on the Jericho Road, it's very difficult to navigate, very thin in some places that if you have a misstep, you could fall off a cliff. It also is notorious for bandits hiding out behind rocks, jumping on unwary travelers. And so most of the time, you would travel in groups just for protection. And so this was a very, very difficult road. But that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, the gate is narrow. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You are not going to hear here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock that if you give your life to the Lord, everything's going to be wonderful after that. Just accept Jesus and everything's going to go great. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We have to get out of our minds that if I'm a good Christian, good things are going to happen. There's joy in the Lord. There's blessing that come. We get that. We understand that. And it's not as though the Lord isn't going to bless you. He will. But we also have to get out of our mind that bad things happen to, well, you know, those Christians that aren't really walking the way they're supposed to. Not true. Bad, horrific things happen to strong believers. Bad, horrific things happen to those who are walking and are near and dear to the Lord. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. Few who find it. The difference is when these bad, horrific things happen or difficult circumstances come your way, Jesus promises he'll never leave you or forsake you. He will go through it with you because he's been on the difficult way. And that is the way that leads to life. When Jesus went on this difficult path of 3.5 years, and as he takes this Jericho journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, knowing that this is a path that leads to his death. What happens at that death? Many are going to come into eternal life because of that difficult road that he walked. And it's the same thing with us. Because he suffered, we're going to suffer. And because we're on a difficult path right now, God is saying, I am there with you. And out of this is going to bear much fruit, eternal life. And we need to be encouraged by that. And so if you're going through a difficult time this morning, if something horrific has happened, we want to come alongside. We want to love you. We want to pray for you. We want to know how we can help you as you go down this path. We're not here to take you off that path. God has you on this path for a reason. And it's going to bear much fruit. And much life is going to come because of it. And he shows us this on this Jericho road. And he shows us when he tells us that narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. And he's talking to believers, by the way, there. He's not talking about there's few who are going to find the narrow gate, per se. The narrow gate is narrow. You get to choose whether you want to go through or not. But once you're in, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Because as things get difficult, many Christians decide, I don't want to be on this road anymore. And so they get off. And because of that, their life isn't very fruitful. Because they're not willing to do what it is that God is calling them to do. On Calvary Live, quite often, someone will call and they'll say, how do you know God's will? And because of just things that the Lord has shown me according to his word, I'll ask him what the situation is. And there's usually a difficult situation, and there's a way to get out of that difficult situation. And I'll exhort and encourage him and say, look, I know the Lord has shown me many times when a decision has to be made. He says to be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And he tells me that the gate is narrow, the difficult is the way that leads to life. So I ask you, which is the decision that's going to require more strength, more courage? Which is the decision that is more difficult? But as you go down there, will it produce more life? And quite often, it clears everything up. And you know the decision you're supposed to make, even though your flesh doesn't like it. I know. My flesh never likes the difficult way. Ever. Never has. Dave, I want you to do this. Oh, well, okay, but that looks really painful. That is not going to bless my flesh at all. Lord, are you sure? By having to say that, I know that's exactly what he wants me to do. If you do this, yeah, it's not going to benefit your flesh at all. As a matter of fact, this is going to be very painful. As a matter of fact, you're really going to have to take the low place. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to show you the benefit of this until you're dead. Great. Sign me up. Awesome. Yeah, your rewards are going to come later. You're not going to see the benefit of this at all. God brings me to that place all the time. I can think of a couple times in my life where God wanted me to humble myself before someone. And as I do that, I'm just expecting something. Just something. Lord, as I do this, I know you want me to do this in order to be obedient to you. But there's a lot on that person's part as well that they could apologize back to. And I get nothing. I get squat. Hey, I'm sorry, you know, that I kind of did this and said this. And I just asked you to forgive me. Well, you should. You know, I think you, da-da-da-da. Really? Nothing? Like, you want to say you're sorry that you acted in the flesh as well? Nothing? Really? And I come away from that to where God's just saying, it ain't about you and it's not about your flesh. It's about you being obedient to what I've called you to do, regardless of the outcome. This is Joseph's life. Joseph was a man of integrity. You do what's right, let God determine the outcome. And Joseph does exactly what God tells him to do, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse for him. He gets thrown into a pit, then he gets sold as a slave to Potiphar, and then he gets thrown in prison, and then the baker and the butler doesn't remember how he interprets the dream, he stays in prison, and that's about 13, 15 years of his life. And then all of a sudden he gets raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then he's able to see a few years later when his brothers come, oh, Satan meant this for evil, but God's going to turn this around for good. And I can see now how this is going to save my whole family. You don't think that was a difficult walk? And you don't think it bore life? It bore a lot of life, the Hebrew people. And so when Jesus tells us this, we have to understand the difficult way has got to be the way. Because people are going to be able to see Jesus through it. And that's going to bring about much eternal life for other people. And so in Luke 19:29 it says, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Now, in John's account, in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, that was 6 days before the Passover. So, he goes first to Bethany, and then from Bethany, he goes to Jerusalem. In John 12, 12, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So, he came to Jerusalem the very next day, 5 days before the Passover. Well, we know, according to God's word, that the Passover is the 14th of Nisan. So Jesus must have come into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. Go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Remember when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb always spoke of the Passover Lamb. Isaiah 53, it talks about a lamb being led to the slaughter. And so John interprets that, Isaiah was interpreting that as the Messiah who was to come. He was going to be that ultimate lamb. And so John is pointing to Jesus being that lamb. Well, notice what it says in Exodus 12. Remember, this is the last plague that God is pouring out on Egypt to make Pharaoh let his people go, to which gains them freedom to go into the promised land, to go in the wilderness to first worship God and then into the promised land. So this is a plague that is bringing about their freedom. And so it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So on the 10th, the same day that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he is the Lamb of God, this lamb is supposed to be without blemish. It's supposed to make sure that it's not sick, it's not lame, that it doesn't have a hurt foot or anything like that. And so on the 10th, they select it, and for the next 5 days, they're going to inspect it to make sure it is a lamb, a perfect lamb, that they can sacrifice giving your very best to the Lord. Now it's interesting to me that when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, we're going to find out in next Sunday, Lord willing, is that when we're in chapter 20, that all of a sudden you have the Pharisees coming to him and saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, why are they asking him that? They're trying to stumble him. They're trying to catch him, see if he's not so perfect. It's a testing that's going on. Just like you test that lamb for 5 days to find out if everything's okay. That's what they're going to do with Jesus. And then the Sadducees are going to come to him and say, "Teacher, there was a man who was married to this woman, and they didn't have any offspring, and yet he died, but he had six other brothers. And so his brother then marries her, as the law says, in order to bring about a legacy, an offspring for him. But then he dies before they're able to do that, and then the other brother marries her, and so on and so forth. So at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" And then the next question, what is the greatest commandment? Now look what it says over here in Luke chapter 20. After he answers all these questions, it says in verse 39, "Then some of the scribes answered and said in verse 40, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." He puts them to shame. Everyone who asks a question, he'll turn around, "You don't understand the scriptures." And boom, he'll just lay it out for him. And so he gets to this point. "Go ahead, test me all you want. Go ahead. Because you're the one that's going to look foolish as you do that." And he does. To the point where they dare not ask him any more questions, at least not in public. And so he goes through this testing. We have to make sure he is this perfect lamb. And so we'll get more into that next week. And so in verse 20, here in Luke 19, as Jesus is coming in from the east, it is suggesting here that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Okay? It's like God is saying here, here's my lamb. Are you going to choose him? It's like Jesus saying, do you recognize me as I come through? John was saying, I am the Lamb of God. Now, you always come from the east to the west, and as you go to Bethany, and then you go to Bethphage, and then you go to the Mount of Olives, that is leading you into the east there, or coming from the east. And so Isaiah the prophet had foretold 600 years before, Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. 100 years after that, the prophet Ezekiel said this, Ezekiel 43 verse 4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. Now a lot of people see this as a double prophecy, that Ezekiel sees in his vision where that the Lord himself leaves the temple. The glory of the Lord, Ichabod, the glory leaves the temple, and it goes out by way of the eastern gate up on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Jews believe when you go to Israel with us, we'll have a guy who'll take us through the rabbinical tunnels, and he'll tell us that tradition has the Lord leaving but then making a U-turn at the Mount of Olives and then coming back into the temple. Not so. God's presence was not in the temple after he leaves. As a matter of fact, it isn't until Jesus comes into the temple by way of the east there that the glory fills the temple once again. Ezekiel sees this. He sees this whether he knew it or not, and he probably did not, but a lot of scholars see this as a double prophecy. They see this as the first coming as well as the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is going to happen twice. God's presence always enters from the east. God led his people into the land of promise from the east. The Ark of the Covenant had entered the temple from the east. King David had returned from the east to reclaim his throne after the death of his son Absalom. And so it's very important that you go through the eastern gates to be able to come in from the east. Now, the eastern gate is one of my favorite things to take people to when we are in Israel, because there's something very interesting about the eastern gate. It is shut. The Lion's Gate, Stephen's Gate, all these other gates are open. You know, the Beautiful Gate, Damascus Gate, all the other gates are open, but only one gate is closed, and that's the eastern gate. In Ezekiel 43, verse 1, it says, and afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. So this is the eastern gate. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So the glory of the Lord is going to come through the eastern gate. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's beautiful, and as Ezekiel's seen, I'm sure his heart is warmed and so excited about that. However, right after that, we have Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. It's interesting that it's shut after Jesus has gone through the gate. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees a time after the glory of the Lord has come through the gate that it's going to be shut. That it's going to be shut. What's interesting is that about 550 years ago, there's a guy by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. He's the one that ruled the Ottoman Empire. He's the one that sealed the gate. Suleiman heard of an ancient prophecy of the Jews. As he was ruling there, he realized that these Jews still had some hope. They had some joy. He wanted to know why. We are here. We're in control. You guys should be miserable, but you're not. And all of a sudden, he found out that the Jews held out hope for this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 43. And as Suleiman heard about this, that they believed that their Messiah, their Redeemer, would once again come. And when he comes, he's going to come through the eastern gate in order to quench that hope, to get rid of that hope that they might have. He sealed up the gate, and he put a graveyard in front of it because no holy man would walk through a graveyard. Thus, fulfilling the prophecy, as he tries to take away the prophecies, he tries to take away the hope of that prophecy, instead, he fulfills it. He should have had one of his scholars read in Ezekiel 44, just one more chapter. And he's the one that actually fulfilled that prophecy. Now, because of that prophecy, that gate will never be opened till Jesus comes through it. And I believe that's spoken of in Zechariah when he comes and touches down on the Mount of Olives. And it says an earthquake takes place. And in that earthquake, I believe that that is what's going to shake it to where it opens the gates to where he could walk through it. And so we have this prophecy here that Suleiman actually fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel here in 44. And I find this very, very fascinating. Now, what you might not know is that twice in the last 100 years, there was an attempt to open this gate. Both times have failed. Both times have failed. On December 9th, 1917, the Grand Mufti, which is the Arab leader of Jerusalem, tried to open this gate by ordering his men to seal the other gates of Jerusalem to try and deter an approaching British army led by Lord Allenby. Since he needed one gate open, he ordered his men to open the eastern gate. And as these men took pickaxes and sledgehammers to the eastern gate, Lord Allenby's biplane flew over Jerusalem and told the Arabs to flee Jerusalem. The Arabs did indeed flee, and the British conquered Jerusalem without a shot fired, and the gate remained sealed as God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, after Israel became a nation in 1948, as they became a nation, it did not include Jerusalem. Israel did not extend to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under the control of the Jordanians, and since the birth of the state of Israel, King Hussein of Jordan was in control of Jerusalem. Which brings us to the second attempt to break down the eastern gate came in 1967, as tensions began to rise because the Arabs commanded that the United Nations peacekeeping forces get out of the Sinai. Egypt stopped Israeli shipping and moved its forces into attack formations. King Hussein of Jordan had conquered the old city in 1948, including the Temple Mount. For the first time in centuries, the Jews were forbidden to worship at their sacred Western Wall. And what King Hussein's plane was to build a hotel there on the Western Wall, once and for all, keeping the Jewish worship away forever. And so as he was planning that during this time, Arabs were also preparing to attack Israel, hoping to wipe them out. On June 5th, 1967, as the workmen prepared their air hammers to shatter the huge stone sealing the eastern gate, Israel decided to have a preemptive strike, which would totally take the enemy by surprise. And it was on that day, June 5th, 1967. An intimidating array of Israeli aircraft flew overhead, and the Six-Day War had begun, to which 6 days later, the Jews had recaptured their ancient beloved city of Jerusalem. But during that Six-Day War, as the Israeli troops came up to the old city of Jerusalem, they were planning to also go through the Eastern Gate. Until it was one young Israeli soldier that reminded his commanders that that gate was supposed to remain shut until the Messiah came through it. And so they chose not to go through that gate, force their way through, and instead they went through Lion's Gate. And when you go to Israel, we will see all these bullet holes everywhere around the Lion's Gate. And that was during the Six-Day War as they fought their way through into the old city. Amazing prophecy of God's word. That sealed gate speaks of the truth of God's word, the confirmation that what we have in our hands, the Bible, is true and can be trusted. That gate is never going to open. Now, there's another thing. I talked to somebody over there in Israel, and there was an archaeologist over there that was, it was during a rainy season that Israel was having at that time, especially in Jerusalem, and he went up towards the eastern gate there, and they discovered something. That's not the original Eastern Gate. That the original Eastern Gate is about 20 feet down below where the earth is. Because of all the rain they were having, he fell through about 10, 12 feet, and he saw these arches underneath there as well. And that's the original gate that has been sealed. And so we look at this, and I look at that, and I go, interesting. Lord, you give us a visual here of a sealed gate to show your prophetic word. But what that tells me is that even if someone was to penetrate that gate, the original gate's down below. Which, when I think about it, I go, well, that would make sense of you touching down on the Mount of Olives that there's a great earthquake. To almost like move away all that debris so you can go through that original gate. Whether you go through the original one or the one that's there right now, either way, it's sealed shut. And people have tried to go through it, and God has supernaturally intervened every single time. I find that absolutely fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. Now, also understand the political climate of Jerusalem at this time of year, at the time of the Passover. Remember, Passover spoke of freedom. It spoke of that last plague that came upon Egypt in order for Pharaoh to let God's people go. And so Passover was a time where they also believed God will bring the deliverer again to throw off the Roman yoke so that they can have freedom once again. So Passover spoke of freedom. It was estimated that about 3 million pilgrims had come up for this celebration, Josephus tells us. Josephus also tells us of a time when there was a false Messiah who claimed to be the Messiah, comes from the Mount of Olives, and there was a huge riot that took place. And so the Romans had to come and quiet down that riot, and by doing that, killed many, many Jews at that time. And a great slaughter of Jews happened at the time. And so Josephus not only tells us about that, he also tells us at the time that Jesus attended his Passover here, there's about 3 million pilgrims that had come up for the celebration. Rabbinical tradition tells us that the temple doors would be left open that day just in case that the Messiah would come. And so this messianic fever always gripped the crowds at this time of year. So in verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples." So again, you would go from Bethany to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And verse 30 saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." Now, again, very interesting how Jesus himself is prearranging and is using premeditation of knowing exactly what he's going to do to announce himself as the Messiah as he goes into Jerusalem. Whereas every time up until this point, he says, "My time has not yet come." When Jesus' brothers, who did not believe that he was the disciple, says, "You know, nobody does this in the corner. Why don't you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles right now and go declare yourself to the world?" And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, and for my time has not yet fully come." And so we see him do this time and time again. Matthew 8, he heals a man of leprosy, and he tells the man to tell no one that he healed him. Matthew 16, when he's with the disciples, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter hits the home run and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus tells them to tell no one. After he feeds the 5,000, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." And yet here, as he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus not only allows for this first-time public announcement of who he is, he not only allows it, he arranges it. He makes sure that it happens. And so I want you to understand this coming in on a donkey's foal is very, very important to Jesus, that it happens just that way. Now, people sometimes want to point out a contradiction that in Matthew's account, it shows a donkey and its colt being loosed and being brought, being asked for. In Mark's account and here in Luke's account, it's just asking the man, if you get interrupted, just take the donkey's foal. If you're asked why, say the Lord is in need of him. And so they say, why does one account say the mother and the foal, and over here it only says the foal or the colt? Well, for one, the significance here is the donkey's colt. And if you know anything about farm animals, if you know anything about animals at all, usually, it's hard to take the offspring without the mother. the offspring is not going to want to come. The calf is not going to come without the cow. The colt is not going to want to come without the mare, without the mother. And so I think Matthew just gives us a little bit more. The emphasis here is on the colt. And so it'd be easier if you brought the mother with it and then put it in the presence of Jesus. At that point, you're going to ride something that has never been ridden before. And we all know that unless you break in a colt, unless you break it in, it's going to buck, but it's going to show that creation comes under the servitude and submission of the Creator as he rides in on a donkey's colt, unbroken. And so there is no contradiction. Matthew just gives us a little bit more commentary of how that happened. That's all that means. So why does Jesus arrange for himself to ride in Jerusalem on a young donkey? Because that's exactly what Zechariah prophesied 500 years before. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 9. I should probably get over there. Zechariah chapter 9 is a very, very, all of Zechariah is really great, just really interesting. But verse 9 and 10 speaks of the coming king. It speaks of the Savior, the Messiah who is to come. Read verse 9 here. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That speaks of Christ's first coming. Verse 10 speaks of his second coming. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Verse 9 speaks of his first coming. Verse 10 speaks of his second coming. Verses 1 through 8, it's hard to, as you read it, to kind of wondering what's going on here. But what biblical scholars will point out is that the places that are mentioned here, if you read verse 1 here, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach," that's Syria, "and Damascus, its resting place, and for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up for her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from the mouth and the abominations between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be the leader in Judah and Ekron like the Jebusite." Now, the towns that are mentioned there are mentioned in the order of Alexander the Great's conquest. So when Alexander the Great came into the land here, this is the exact direction that he came. He came to Syria, and then he came to Tyre and Sidon. And then from there he went to Ashkelon, then from Gaza, then to Ekron, and then to Ashdod. And from Ashdod, that's when he came into Jerusalem. But look what happens in verse 8. "I will camp around my house because of the army. Because of him who passes by, him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through him, for now I have seen with my eyes." When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, there is no destruction. He did not conquer them by way of military conquest. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us that he had a dream. Not only did the high priest have a dream that he was supposed to go out and meet Alexander the Great in all his high priest gear, as well as the priests behind him, all wearing white linen, that Alexander the Great also had a dream that when he came into Jerusalem there, he was going to be met by a high priest. And so because of that, he went in and he bowed before the high priest. And so this is telling us about Alexander the Great's conquest. What's interesting is it says Tyre. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, as a matter of fact, we know that the Assyrians came against and laid siege against Tyre for 5 years, but never conquered the city. After that, Nebuchadnezzar came of Babylon. It took him 13 years to conquer Tyre. But what was going on during those 13 years is that Tyre was on the coastline there. It had great big walls going out into the sea as well, so you couldn't go around them. But it was such a huge area that they did see that over time, the Babylonians are eventually going to breach the walls. That with their power and their patience, they will eventually be able to take over Tyre. So what did they do? There was an island about a mile off the coast. They had ships. One by one, they took building materials. They built a town there or a city there on this island. And so by the time the Babylonians broke through, after 13 years, there was nobody inside there. They had all taken all the people with their ships and everything and went to that island. So what does Alexander the Great do? He comes, uses all the rubble from that old town and throws it out into the sea, makes a causeway to the island. And he did this all within 7 months and finally conquered Tyre. Alexander the Great was a great warrior, was a great military commander. And so he was finally able to conquer Tyre and Sidon. And so this lists his direction that he came. But notice when he comes to verse 8, I camp around my house. He doesn't destroy my house. And so there's a contrast here in verse 9 versus the Gentile kings that have come before. This king is going to be just. Just means righteous. He is just and righteous is this king. Much different than the Gentile kings that have taken over this area in the past. He offers salvation. Again, in contrast to Alexander, who came with conquest, destruction, and death. And he is lowly and humble. Lowly here has a sense of being brought low through oppression. The Messiah, Jesus, has indeed been oppressed and humbled, while Alexander the Great will come with pomp and power. And so, again, Alexander the Great came on a horse. This king is going to come riding a donkey. More specifically, a donkey's foal or colt, a creature not yet broken, one which has never been ridden before. This in itself is a miracle to show that this animal would have bucked off Jesus the moment he got on, but instead of throwing him, the animal submitted to him, being the creator. Verse 10 here of Zechariah 9, very clear that this speaks of the Messiah in his second coming. He's going to have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The Messiah is described in verse 9 as being lowly and oppressed. In verse 10, he's seen as a king who has dominion to the extent to the end of the whole earth. Ancient rabbis would look at this as well as other scriptures, and they couldn't quite put them together how there could be a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. And so they believed that the suffering, the passages in scripture like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that was speaking of a suffering Messiah, that'll probably be the son of Joseph. But there'll be another Messiah after that who's going to be the conquering Messiah from the son of David. And so in their mind, they reconciled it by having two Messiahs who were to come. By riding on a donkey's colt, Jesus was declaring he was the Messiah that Zechariah prophesied here in Zechariah chapter 9. And when he rides into Jerusalem that day, he's claiming to be king, the Prince of Peace. Because also at this time, when a king would enter into a city on a donkey, he meant peace. If he entered it on a horse, that meant war. So Jesus comes in because he means peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Now let me ask you this. When he comes back again, what's he riding? A horse, Revelation 19. So right now, he is the Prince of Peace that is coming in. So we can have peace with God. So going back here to Luke 19, verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So by throwing your clothes down as well as the palm branches and everything else, it was showing that you were being being his subject. That he can now have authority over you. He can ride over you with authority. It's you submitting yourself to him, bowing down as in subjection to a king. And then in verse 37, 38, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.'" This is from Psalm 118. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that declares the Messiah King. And for them to be crying that out to him, they are saying, "You are our Messiah." Now, Mark's account, Mark has, before they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they have, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And at the end, "Hosanna in the highest." And so they say "Hosanna" twice, and they keep on saying that as well. And that is also in this messianic psalm, Psalm 118, the word "Hosanna." Hosanna means to save now. They recognize him as the Messiah. And just like the other deliverer on Passover, Moses delivered them from Pharaoh, they're thinking that this Messiah is going to come, "Hosanna, save now," from Rome. "Now set up your physical kingdom here on earth." It's interesting that 4 days later, or 5 days later, the same group that's saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will be yelling out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." What's changed? That Jesus, the Messiah, did not meet their expectations. And I have to ask you here today, I believe that there are some people here today, because we're going over this today, and just like every time I go over God's word, it has to apply to people who are here, that some of you aren't really doing what God wants you to do because he has not met your expectations. You're angry with him. You're bitter. You've kind of fallen away a little bit. You're not seeking him the way that you used to. You're not being joyful in the Lord like you used to. And it's because he has not met your expectations. Because for whatever reason, you believed by doing what God wants you to do and going down this road, it wasn't going to be this difficult. He hasn't met my expectations because I was a good little Christian boy. And yet, this has happened to me. And that shouldn't happen. Why shouldn't it happen? And it's because he hasn't met your expectation. And so because of that, you're just kind of on the sidelines. You haven't totally, left God or anything like that, but you're just kind of on the sidelines, and instead of embracing whatever it is that God has for you, as difficult as it might be, I'm exhorting you to embrace it, that this is Jesus' way for you. This is the difficult way for you, and it's going to bear much fruit, and it's going to bring about much life if you continue down this path. But what happens to a lot of believers, myself included, I'll fall into a little funk because whatever's going on, I didn't expect it. I didn't think Jesus would allow for that in my life. I didn't think he was going to call me to this. I didn't see this coming. Okay, well, you're not God. You don't really know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, God, so I'll trust in him. How often people fall away. I talk to people. I used to be on fire like you. What happened? Well, this happened. You'll never understand. And so he didn't meet your expectation. That's right. Why would he do this? And we now, if we fall into that, we are just like the ones who said, "Crucify him. I thought he'd do this." Can't tell you how often I could say that in my life. Oh, when I first came to Colorado, I thought, for sure, this is the direction. Then he showed me something different. Okay, now I know it's going to be this. And it wasn't that. Well, I think, so it's going to be this. So I don't do that anymore. I do not do that anymore. Because I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know if I'm going to be pastoring here a year from now. I don't. I was 17 years at Horizon Christian Fellowship, never thought I would ever leave. And what God showed me was that was pride. That was pride. And so coming here, I know I've been asked before, you're not going anywhere anytime soon, are you? I don't know. I don't want to. But what I found, God doesn't necessarily care what I want. I don't get that. You know? And Dave, if I did call you tomorrow to go to Chicken Poo, Kansas, would you go? Man. Lord, please don't call me to Chicken Poo, Kansas, but... You know, this would be just like the Lord that as I go home and I look up on a man, there's actually a Chicken Poo, Kansas. You know? I don't know what tomorrow holds. I really don't. I will embrace today. I'll embrace what I believe the vision that God has given me here for Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. I'll try and continue to move forward in my relationship with Him and what He's called me to do here. But I don't know what tomorrow holds. And it might be that there's something tragic that is in my life in the next few weeks or year or whatever it is. I don't know. But as I go through it, I hope that you'll be there with me. Because that's what I want to do with you guys. There might be something very difficult you're going through. And you are on the right path. But we're here to walk with you, to exhort and encourage you. I can't walk it for you. That's what God has for you, not to be difficult with us, but to develop us so we will be the person of Jesus Christ that He wants us to be so He can shine through us. And that's going to be very difficult. The question here for you this morning, is He meeting your expectation? No, He's not. Then your expectation is wrong. And you need to ask forgiveness for that.